What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to the Thursday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith, I know that you would love to get those questions answered. We can help. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Well, if you're listening to us outside of North America, you'll want to dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email, which we'll lead off with in a moment here. ctc@ewtn.com is the address, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery, our producer, Ryan Penny, is normally our phone screener, but he's not doing it today. He'll be back with us on Monday. We also have Jeff Burson handling social media. He will be glad to forward any questions you might want to pose via YouTube or Facebook. We're posting there right now, and you can do that. Michael McCall is our celebrity phone screener today. Delighted to have Mr. McCall on the J-O-B. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. You, my friend?
Oh, I'm hanging in there. Thank you.
We had some storm activity here. Were you impacted by any of that?
Fortunately not. You know, our street was covered in detritus, but no serious damage, it seems.
Well, that's good. I'm very glad to hear that. We're going to lead off here with a question from Tim, watching us on YouTube. He says, I'm very confused about faith and works. You generally cite Jesus judging us by works, whereas a certain other popular apologist cites canon law that works aren't needed. Who is right?
I don't know what popular apologist you're talking about, and I don't know what canon you're referring to.
Yeah.
So I mean, all I can do is tell you what the Catholic faith teaches and tell you what sacred scripture teaches.
Sure.
And what the scriptures tell us, what Christ has told us, is that the mere ritual performance of the Mosaic Code or any sort of ritualistic religion that does not affect the human heart is not going to save us. We're not going to penetrate to the depths of our being or of God or the nature of goodness, truth, or beauty. We need an interior renovation. We need an illumination such that we know in a way that surpasses rational knowledge, Paul says, the height and breadth and width of the love of God. And Christ talks about this as being born again. We have to be sort of remade from the inside out, transformed by the renewing of our minds, such that the law becomes not a dead letter written on stone, but a living principle written on our hearts. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 2 when he says, it's not those who were circumcised in the flesh by the hands of men, it's those who were circumcised in their hearts by the Spirit who are the true people of God. And that interior renovation that comes through faith pours within us the love of God. Paul tells us in Romans 5:5 that the love of God is poured into our hearts. And when you have that interior illumination, that interior renovation in grace, then the fruits of the Spirit begin to manifest in our life. Love and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. And then Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, Galatians 5, if we keep in step with those spiritual impulses that come to us through the Spirit of God, then we will inherit the kingdom of God. And if we don't keep in step with them, but we return to factions and bitterness and hatred and anger and wrath and lust and these kinds of things, then we will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so these dispositions that are born in our hearts through grace, they're moral dispositions. They give birth to human actions, like the works of mercy, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, giving drink to the thirsty, and so forth. And that's why Jesus can tell us, unless you do these things, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you know, it is true. Paul tells us we're justified by faith and not by works of the law. What does he mean by that? Well, as I've already said, I can hand you a legal code. It could be the Mosaic Law. It could be the Quran. It could be the Civil Code of Alabama. It could be any legal code you like. And I could say, here, go do that. Good luck. Good luck. You know, the teaching of Scripture is that's not going to do the job for us.
Right.
Not until we've been awakened internally by an outpouring of God's grace and changed such that it becomes an inner principle. That's the rebirth in water and the Spirit that we need in order to inherit eternal life.
Okay, very good. Thank you so much for watching us on YouTube, Tim. Here's one now. This is actually a little question here from Ian that just came in moments ago from YouTube. Ian says, I am a recent revert to the Catholic faith after many years away. One of the remnants of my life away from the church is that I have to work 2 Sundays out of 4. Now, I still attend Mass every Sunday. I confessed this to a good priest who said I was not in violation of the commandment, provided that I worked prayerfully. I have since read another priest online who says, well, that's not quite posted yet. So a little issue here.
Yeah, okay, thanks. So the commandment to honor the Sabbath is not exhausted by the Sunday obligation to attend Mass. And in many places today, Sunday obligation has actually been suspended by bishops and because of the coronavirus. But the obligation in conscience to honor the Sabbath, to honor the Lord's Day, remains. And this is a perennial part of the Christian faith. It comes to us from apostolic tradition that on the first day of the week, Sunday, the church gathers in community and in our own hearts. We gather up in our own hearts our recollection of the good things that God has done in the past, in the people of God, and in our own lives, so that we can hallow at least one day a week to make sacrifice to God of our very selves, our lives, and to really hallow the rest of our life, marking time, as it were, according to the renovation of all things in Christ. And this obligation remains perpetual for the people of God to the end of time. Now, it can happen because of the economic circumstances of your life that you have to work on a Sunday. And I understand that. So does the church. Many of the early Christians had to work on Sundays. They didn't have the weekend, you know, in antiquity.
Yeah.
Nevertheless, we still have to make every effort to hallow the Lord's Day.
Very good. Thank you so much for your question there. We'll actually continue with a little bit more of that was just posted. We'll continue that on the other side of this break on EWTN's Call to Communion. Stay with us. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Before we go to the phones, let me ask you a question. Do you have a Catholic radio station in your area? If you do, that is fantastic. If not, guess what? God may be calling you to a mission in Catholic radio. Find out how you can start a Catholic radio station right there where you live. Contact Jack Williams. Here's his email address, jwilliams@ewtn.com, jwilliams@ewtn.com. That question that I started to read, David, off the screen, I thought it was all totally posted, and it wasn't. This is the question from Ian listening on YouTube, and I'll just hit the high points again. I am a recent revert to the Catholic faith after many years away. I do have to work 2 Sundays out of 4. I still attend Mass every Sunday. I confessed this to a good priest who said I was not in violation of the commandment, provided that I worked prayerfully. I have since read another priest online who says this is not permissible. So I'm left confused and guilty. If I donated my wages for the day to the poor, would this ensure that I am keeping the Sabbath holy? Oh, there you go.
Okay, thanks. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to recommend that you read an encyclical from, is this an encyclical or an apostolic exhortation? Well, a papal document, I'll put
okay.
it that way.
All right.
Apostolic letter. There, I just figured it out. It's an apostolic. I get all confused with these papal documents.
Yeah.
You know, there's a million different kinds. Read the apostolic letter from Pope John Paul II called Dies Domini, on the day of the Lord.
Mm.
And the entire letter is instruction from Pope John Paul II on what it means to honor the Lord's day in our present circumstances. Oh. It's just an outstanding, and it'll go into the questions that you raised and many, many more. Definitely making gifts to the poor would be an extremely appropriate thing to do to honor the Lord's Day. It's not the only way. There are other ways, and the Pope is going to talk about some of them. So I appreciate very much that you have this desire to honor the Lord's Day, and you're looking for creative ways to do that given the exigencies of your professional life. But remember, the Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath.
Right.
So don't beat yourself up too bad.
Ian, thanks for watching us today on YouTube. It's called A Communion here on EWTN. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin today with Cecil in Liberty, Missouri, listening on Facebook, a first-time caller. Hello, Cecil. What's on your mind today?
I was wanting to know where the ideal of the rapture comes from. I know the Catholics don't believe it, at least that's my understanding, but it hasn't been around that long, has it? Can you verify that?
Yes, I can absolutely verify that. The rapture doctrine, and let me be clear what I'm talking about, because every time I talk about the rapture online, I get a tome from a faithful listener explaining to me that I don't know what I'm talking about. And then lots of documentation and letters about how this or that Christian believed in the rapture. When I read the documentation, it's really not the rapture doctrine that we're talking about. Okay, so here's what the rapture doctrine is as held by most dispensational Protestants today. It is the belief that there are three comings of Christ. That's the long and the short of the doctrine. There are many Protestants who believe there are three comings of Christ. There was the historical coming in the Holy Land 2,000 years ago. There is the coming at the end of time when there will be the final judgment. But then they think there's a secret coming, a coming that falls between those two, a coming in which Jesus will zap the elect out of the space-time universe and carry them off to heaven, but leave the rest of the world running. And they differ among themselves a little bit on the details, but most of them think that the true believers get zapped out of the world, God leaves the rest of the world running, and then all kinds of persecution and bad stuff happens to the people left behind. And then after about 7 years, Jesus and the elect come back from heaven. Then they have the final judgment.
Wow.
Now, another element of the theory is that when Jesus comes back the third time, that they don't just have the final judgment and enter into everlasting life. They have the final judgment. Well, Jesus comes back, and then they have 1,000 years of Christ reigning on earth as a human monarch, on a throne in Jerusalem with a rebuilt Jewish temple and a reconstituted set of temple sacrifices and bulls and goats and heifers being slaughtered.
Gee.
All right, that's what they think. All right.
Okay.
Now, why do they think all this? Clearly, none of that's in the Bible. Clearly, none of that's in sacred tradition. Clearly, none of that is what the church or Christians have believed for 2,000 years. Even the earliest Protestants didn't believe this stuff. Luther didn't believe this. Calvin didn't believe this. Anglicans don't believe it. I mean, they've never heard of it. It was made up by a guy named John Nelson Darby in the 19th century. He belonged to the Plymouth Brethren denomination. Where does this idea come from? How did they come up with this stuff? Well, there's a couple different sources. One of them is that 19th century fundamentalism became possessed of a kind of very strict biblical fundamentalism where they really wanted to interpret every word of the Bible in a kind of historically, woodenly literalistic way, such that if God made some promise in the Old Testament to the people of Israel that their fortunes would be restored and they would go back to Jerusalem and it would be rebuilt with, you know, gates and walls and cities and stuff,
uh-huh.
They said, well, it must happen just like that. And if God said, that's got to happen. Just like that, that's got to happen. And so they're looking around and they're like, there's no temple in Jerusalem. Well, God said there would be, so there must be. We got to figure out a time in the future when God's going to do this, all right? That's one of the impulses for it. Another was that they were, that because of that strict literalism, they were uncomfortable with typology as a method of interpreting the Old Testament. Typology looks to the Old Testament and sees figures and types that are revealed in the New.
Okay.
But they were very uncomfortable with that, and they wanted to draw a strict dividing line in their interpretations between the Old Testament and the New. And in their minds, the Old Testament was characterized as a time of law and the New Testament a time of grace and promise. And so they were really keen on that, you know, Christians being saved by grace business.
Mm-hmm.
And they wanted to separate these two. And so they imagined that God functions in radically distinct ways at different points in time. Here's this covenant of law. Over here you have this covenant of grace. And they're very separated in time. And so what they do is that, well, how do we put all these things together in a coherent way? And they imagine that history is somehow divided up into dispensations, in which God behaves one way in one dispensation, another way in another dispensation. And so what they do is they go, okay, well, all this Old Testament prophecy and all this law business, that's got to still be fulfilled because God said it would be. What do we do with the church? Because church is all about grace, all about faith, all about Jesus. That doesn't seem to fit. I know what we'll do. We'll get rid of the church. We'll zap them all to heaven, get him out of the way. So they invent this idea of a rapture to remove the inconvenience of the historic Christian church from the time continuum.
Wow.
Then that allows God the opportunity to work out the whole law, you know, Israel thing going on. Mm-hmm. And then they bring the Christians back and into a very sort of Jewish millennium where we got the temple sacrifices regoing again. The problem, of course, is that's not the way the New Testament reads the Old. The Old Testament is replete with typologies and allegories, and St. Paul and the rest read the Old Testament in that very, very allegorical way. Paul in Galatians 4 speaks explicitly about allegories. He says, Hagar and Sarah are two mountains. Excuse me? I thought they were two women. No, they're two mountains. One stands for the children of promise. One stands for the children born after the flesh. Paul says, the Israelites drank from the same spiritual drink and were followed by the same rock that follows us, and that rock is Christ. Pardon me, I thought it was a rock in the desert. Oh, no, that's Christ. You know,
okay.
Very typological stuff the New Testament sees in the Old.
Hmm.
And so Darby and his type were applying criteria to interpreting the Old Testament. They were very unbiblical, certainly not in keeping with the spirit of the New Testament. But that's the reason they did it. Plus, it fed into, I think, a sense of 19th century, and for that matter, 20th century fundamentalists, that they were alienated from wider American culture or European culture. They felt put upon and persecuted, and some of them were, having a hard time of it economically. And when you feel like you're an alienated, sort of persecuted minority, there is a temptation to say, well, yeah, but we're God's elect, and he's going to wipe everybody else out, and we'll all be okay. It doesn't matter that we've lost control of the Protestant seminaries and, you know, that modernism is coming in. It's all going to be okay. We're just going to push it all off into the future, let God worry about it. That's a perennial temptation for people in times of stress, is to fall back on a kind of apocalyptic vision that absolves us of the responsibility of dealing with the civil order.
Okay. Cecil, does that make sense to you?
Yeah, that helps. Thank you very much.
You are most welcome. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986, the Thursday afternoon version of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Ryan now in Alberta, Canada, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey there, Ryan, what's on your mind today?
Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I was at RCIA last night, and we were talking about the Immaculate Conception. And I had heard Dr. Anders previously speak on the Catholic standpoint on original sin versus the Protestant. And the instructor last night said that the Protestants had it right, and that it was the presence of sin, and Mary didn't have that because we can only receive grace through baptism. And I was just wondering if Dr. Anders could clarify this for me, because I'm confused now.
Any RCIA teacher that says the Protestants have got it right on original sin and the Catholic Church has got it wrong needs to be looking for another job.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? That's just not the position, right? Here's the Catholic doctrine. First of all, what is original sin? Original sin is the loss of original justice. It's the loss of original justice. Original justice is that infused grace gifted to Adam and Eve in their creation that enabled them to live lives of moral integrity, to know God, and to experience immortality. That's what it was. And they lost that. They forfeited that gift of grace through their own choice to sin. And so their progeny are born without the gift of original justice. Their progeny are born without the gift of sanctifying grace. When we say that Mary is preserved from the stain of original sin, this is metaphorical language. Original sin is not a stain the way, you know, hot sauce on my shirt is a stain. I mean, that's a substance adhering to my clothing. That's not what original sin is. This is a metaphorical way of speaking. Original sin means that we are born without original justice, without sanctifying grace inhering in our soul. Mary did not have that. She was given the gift of grace from the first moment of her conception in view of the sublime dignity of becoming the mother of God. That's the Catholic doctrine. You know, a couple of theologians who give really clear descriptions of this, whose work is available online, one would be Father Hardin. If you look up Father, and they're at, there's a website, I think it's like the Real Presence Society or something that puts Father Hardin's lectures online.
Uh-huh.
His lectures on original sin, original justice, and sanctifying grace are just outstanding. Also, Dr. Larry Feingold, Lawrence Feingold from Kenrick Theological Seminary, his stuff is available at HebrewCatholic.net. Outstanding lectures on original sin and its consequences that are available on that website. But of course, you know, I mean, Father Hardin and Dr. Feingold are fantastic, but if you don't, I mean, you just go to the source. You can read St. Thomas Aquinas. You can read the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent, where these dogmatic claims are specified.
All right.
For that matter, you can go to the Catechism.
Certainly can. Appreciate your call there, Ryan. It is called to communion here on EWTN. Three lines open at the moment, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Jesus, watching us on the EWTN app, wants to know, were the Protestants killed by the Inquisition martyrs? And if the church apologized for the Inquisition, does that mean God made a mistake?
Were they killed by the Inquisition martyrs?
In other words, were the
Protestants... Were they martyred by the Inquisition?
Well, yeah, yeah. Were the Protestants killed by the Inquisition? Were those Protestants martyrs?
Okay, right, right. So, first of all, the Inquisition did not do much in the way of killing Protestants.
Okay.
Now, there were definitely Protestants who lost their lives in the Reformation era, even as there were Catholics who lost their lives in the Reformation era, because the civil governments of the respective nations that were Protestant or Catholic accordingly enforced their own cult and persecuted dissenters, minority religious groups in those countries. So if you lived in France and you were Protestant, you could lose your life for being Protestant. If you were Catholic and you lived in England, you could lose your life for being Catholic. And unfortunately, that's the way it went. And, you know, it's very regrettable, and I'm glad I didn't live in the 16th century. You know, you want to technically classify them as martyrs. Well, the Catholic Church wouldn't consider them to be martyrs because they didn't die in defense of the Catholic faith. So we wouldn't call them martyrs. I mean, in a loose sense, you could say they were martyrs to the Protestant faith. Now, your question, did God make a mistake? Well, God didn't mandate the execution of Protestants.
Nope.
He didn't mandate that. Nor did he mandate the execution of Catholics. So I'd say a lot of people made mistakes.
There you go. Well, we do appreciate your question, Jesus, and very glad that you're listening to us using the EWTN app. Very popular. I was on it just this morning. It's an absolutely free download. A lot of people enjoy using the EWTN app. In a moment, we're going to get back to the phones, talk with Terry in Raleigh, North Carolina. We also have a super question about cremation posted by Stephen watching us on YouTube. Still a couple of phone lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986, the Thursday afternoon edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Hey, if you would like to get your question into Call to Communion, we have a line open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go back to the phones and talk with Terry in Raleigh, North Carolina, listening on Divine Mercy Radio. Hey there, Terry. What's on your mind today?
Hey, I have a friend who's reformed, and he says he doesn't believe in solo scriptura. It's sola scriptura. And is there really a difference? I mean, in his mind, there is, but what would you say?
Okay, so this terminology is exceedingly modern, and you're not going to find that kind of language in the 16th or 17th or 18th centuries or 19th, for that matter.
I've never heard of it myself.
I have. I grew up Reformed, and so I'm familiar with this. Okay. And here's what proponents of this distinction mean, all right? Now, I think it's a spurious distinction, but this is what they mean. They recognize, many modern-day Protestants, particularly in the Reformed or Presbyterian camp, recognize that Christian history and the church have value in discerning and teaching the doctrines of the faith. And so, you know, Reformed theologians are very aware of the teaching of St. Augustine and Gregory the Great and the medieval theologians, and they consult these people. I mean, they read them and they find them interesting and they get insights from them and so forth. And they also see their own ministries. If they're an ordained minister, they understand that they've got a duty of care to handle the Word of God with discretion, and they go to seminary, and they study lots of Greek and Hebrew, and they develop a kind of technical expertise in the handling of texts and the study of confessions, and they recognize that that competence that they believe themselves to have is a necessary service to the people of God. And they distinguish that kind of educated competence in the tradition and the knowledge of the original languages, they distinguish that from the hoi polloi, if you will, the common man who just picks the Bible up and makes it say willy-nilly any old thing. And they caricature that latter possession as they say, well, that's solo scriptura, scripture all by itself, without any kind of interpretive apparatus or any sort of teaching authority or any sort of nod to tradition. And we Reformed guys, we don't do that, because we do recognize that you need to study and be grounded in the history and so forth. We believe in sola scriptura, meaning, you know, we think the Bible's the final authority, but you know, it needs to be interpreted with sense and discretion and all the rest of it. Okay. Well, I think it's a spurious distinction. I really do think it's a spurious distinction. Because at the end of the day, even the Reformed confessions, I mean, I'm looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith. You can't get any more Reformed than the Westminster Confession of Faith. And Westminster Confession of Faith says, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, in all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be none other than the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture, so says Westminster, is the Scripture itself. Hmm. And wherefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. Okay, so in other words, let me interpret all that for you. In other words, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is about the most Reformed confession of faith you're going to find, says, at the end of the day, Scripture stands in judgment of everything else, every tradition, every professional opinion, every father of the church, and every decree of church or council. Okay, so who gets to decide what the Scripture in itself says when they use it to judge church, father, council, or opinion? It collapses back into solo.
Kind of circular,
isn't it?
It
collapses back into solo.
What a mess.
You know, so I think the distinction is ridiculous.
Yeah.
You know, Ulrich Zwingli, who was really the earliest Reformed theologian. Reformed here means the branch of Protestantism that's not Lutheran and not Anabaptist. It emerged in Switzerland, Zurich, and then later in Geneva, and became very prominent in France, and then moved into the Netherlands and had a tremendous impact on the Anglican Church, on the Church of the Reformation in England, and ultimately on transatlantic Protestantism. That's what we mean by Reformed. So Zwingli is really the earliest Reformed theologian. He writes a little book in 1520, I think it's around 25, called The Clarity and Certainty of the Word of God. It's one of the worst pieces of theology I've ever read in my entire life, okay? And what he says is Zwingli recognizes that Catholic theologians disagree with one another. He recognizes that. No, look, we do too. It's not a problem. We have a way of dealing with that. And he says, well, it's because they don't read the Bible. They don't make that the final authority. If only they'd make the Bible the final authority, everybody would agree. There'd be no disagreement at all. It'd be perfect unanimity if we all just held to the Bible. And so that's what Zwingli starts promoting. And of course, that catches on, especially in France. And people start running around saying, I've got the Bible, and it says X, Y, and Z. And problem is, they start saying things different from Zwingli.
Whoops.
You know, and they start disagreeing with him. And early on, Calvin writes a preface to a French translation of the New Testament. And it was composed by his cousin, Olifton. And he's all big on the common people getting access to the Bible. But a couple years later, when he writes the preface to the first edition of the Institutes, he writes it to King Francis, François Premier, to say, okay, Francis, I know there's a bunch of hooligans running around all claiming to follow the Word of God. They don't have the right interpretation. Let me tell you the right interpretation. This is what the good Protestants do. And he spent the rest of his life fighting to try to get the rest of the Protestant world to think like him. And what he succeeded in doing was creating yet one more Protestant denomination.
Wow.
Now, he was particularly persuasive because he had a lot of, he was intellectually brilliant, but foolish in my estimation,
mm-hmm.
Because he couldn't see, Calvin himself couldn't see the difference between the Word of God and his own interpretation. And generally, Calvin's interpretation of the Bible tended to favor Calvin's own ecclesiastical authority.
Hmm.
So, you know, you were elect, you were saved, you were one of the good guys if you agreed with Calvin.
I see.
And that was his rule of faith.
All right. Thank you so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. There's a line open with your name on it, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Stephen, watching us on YouTube, says, what is the Catholic Church's stand on cremation?
The Catholic Church's stand on cremation is you can do it if you have to, but better not to if you can avoid it. That's basically what it boils down to. Used to be there was an out-and-out prohibition on cremation for mm-hmm. Catholics. Mm-hmm. Why? Well, because of the Catholic doctrine on the body. The body becomes a member of Christ and is therefore holy and should be treated with reverence. The body participates in the resurrection of the dead. We look forward to our bodies being raised again on the last day and entering into eternity in an embodied state. And because of this deference to the body and its holiness and dignity and its participation in the redemption and its union to Christ, it ought not to be treated as a thing of no account. And very often in history, cremation is intended in precisely that way. It's a emblematic of the kind of dismissal, the sort of dismissive attitude that we have towards the body. It's one of the reasons it's characteristic of Indian religions to practice cremation on the banks of the Ganges. If you believe in the transmigration of souls and the person just passes from one body to another, and you're just changing a set of clothes, you know, every, you know, several hundred million years, you cycle through a bunch of these things. I mean, what's one body when you've had like an infinite number in past lives? You just throw them in the Ganges and, you know, put on a new one.
Wow.
And the Catholic faith says, no, that's not the body. I mean, I am uniquely my body. And I'm not getting another one except the resurrected body. And I didn't have one before this. It's the only one I get. I'm going to take care of it and hallow it. Now, you know, in the 1983 code of canon law, there's John Paul II had an understanding. Look, exigencies of modern life, cost can be prohibitive sometimes for people to have a regular burial. Some places they may even run out of space. There might be some reasons why Catholics would need to cremate. But if they do, they need to continue to treat the remains in a respectful way. You can't put them on the mantelpiece. You can't throw them into the Ganges or you spread them on the Rocky Mountains. You have to place them, you know, in a columbarium, church columbarium would be a very appropriate place to keep the remains.
Sounds good. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Hope that's a good answer for you, Stephen. Thanks for watching us today on YouTube. Let's go to Maureen now in Stanford, California, listening on the Ave Maria app. Hey, Maureen, what's on your mind today?
Yes, Really, this is one of my favorite shows. I'm a Catholic. I've always wondered this, though, Dr. Anders. I believe in, you know, how we're saved by our deeds and you know, works. There's, you know, death, judgment, heaven, or hell, and this is how we're judged, whereas the Protestants, you know, do believe by faith alone. So what happens if there's, like, a guy who's, or, you know, someone who is an atheist, agnostic, doesn't believe in, you know, Jesus at all, but he's full of doing, you know, good works, that's just in his nature. He loves to help people, give to the poor, you know, feed the hungry. That's just who he is, this person is. Wouldn't he, and he just doesn't accept Jesus, just doesn't really get it, but that's just who he is. Wouldn't this person have a better chance of making it if the person who is, say, Protestant, say, by faith alone, and really isn't full of works and deeds and doesn't believe that contributes to our salvation? Wouldn't the guy who is agnostic have a better chance?
Okay, thanks. So none of us gets to heaven. Not an atheist, not a Protestant, not a Catholic, not a Hindu, not a Jew, not a Buddhist. None of us gets to heaven without the gift of grace. Has to come by grace. And the reason why is I could St. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, I can give all I possess to the poor, surrender my body to the flames, you know, have the gift of knowledge and fathom all mysteries, but if I have not love, I am nothing. And love, of course, is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit into our lives. I've got to have the gift of grace to go to heaven. And look, I could have a mountain of good deeds, and it doesn't mean that I deserve everlasting happiness. Right? That's a gift that God gives. All the good works in the universe, naturally done. Maybe they, you know, they married a, you know, good vacation in a Caribbean hotel or something, but not everlasting life.
Right.
So you have to have grace. And normally, the only provision that Christ has publicly made for the gift of grace is the establishment of the Catholic Church. He founded the Church, gave us the sacraments, the teaching of the Church. That's the normal means of coming into the grace of God, which, if we cooperate with throughout our life, will bring us to salvation. Now, we do know that Christ can make his grace available to people in other ways outside the Catholic Church, but this is unknown to us. Like, he can do it, and he does do it, but he doesn't like, you know, send up a smoke signal every time it happens so that we know that guy's got grace. It doesn't work that way. If it happens, it happens in the secrecy of a person's heart in a way known only to God. But there are some things about the gift of grace that we can understand. The kind of non-Catholic person or even non-Christian person that might have encountered this offer of grace. So Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that the integral to a right and saving relationship with God is a recognition of God's prerogatives, right, of the natural moral order that point to God, and of the duty that we have to acknowledge that natural moral order, that transcendent order that points ultimately beyond us. And that's integral to a right relationship with God. Also, the recognition that we fall short of that. That some kind of repentance for wrong deeds is built into establishing a right relationship with God. And the need for a mediator, right? That we God's there, we've fallen short of him, we repent for our faults, and we need some sort of renovation that comes to us from without, okay? Now, could you have an experience like that, an encounter like that, as an atheist? Well, it really kind of depends on what you mean by an atheist. And the atheists don't all come in one size or shape. Socrates, the Greek philosopher, was famously regarded by his contemporaries as an atheist because he didn't pay a lot of attention to the mythology of the Greek world, and he spoke rather disparagingly about it.
Hmm.
Socrates' disciple Plato also had a very sort of loosey-goosey relationship to the Greek myths and wanted to mess around with them and get rid of the ones that he didn't like and kind of tweak the ones that he did, right? But in the service of a more transcendent vision of human morality and inner transformation. And he had a notion that there was a transcendent moral order and that we could participate in that, and that it required more than intellectual knowledge, but a kind of moral and interior renovation, a sort of enlightenment. And he had a role in his religious philosophy for insight that could come from without. And he had mentor figures and mythological figures in his mind that were evocative of this inner transformation. And I'm not saying that Plato is in heaven, but certainly many of the church fathers thought he was, or at least some of the church fathers thought he was. Mm. Justin Martyr believed explicitly that Plato and Pythagoras and many of the Greek philosophers were in heaven because they acknowledged the same divine logos that became incarnate in Christ. Clement of Alexandria, another early Christian writer, believed something similar about Plato. Was Plato an atheist? Was he a theist? I mean, there's an open debate about that question. He clearly wasn't a Greek polytheist, and he didn't know the God of the Hebrews. But his philosophy was so easily assimilated to Christianity that many of the church fathers said he was a Christian without knowing it.
Wow.
And I have, you know, similar things you could say about religious thinkers today. I mean, there's the atheist who is a hardened materialist, who is contemptuous of religion, despises the moral doctrine of the church, you know, prides himself on his scientific enlightenment, but marches boldly forward in his sort of cocksure arrogance, you know, into a life of dissipation, you know, while subsidizing it with occasional gifts to his favorite charity. That's very different from the soul who has been badly informed about the Catholic faith.
Sure.
Who deeply desires to connect with the transcendent, and who is moved by an inspiration that he knows not where from, to seek a deeper penetration into a transcendent order that he just doesn't have a name for. And a soul like that, we commend to the mercy of God, and we hope for their salvation.
Appreciate your call, Maureen. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Tonight, it's EWTN News Nightly. That's at 9 p.m. with Tracy Sable. Some of the stories we'll be following. You probably heard about this horrible incident in France. 3 people dead following a terror attack inside of a Catholic church in France. Absolutely dreadful. We're certainly praying for those folks and their families. Also, we'll give you a closer look at Father Michael McGivney's lasting legacy, which is, of course, a very big part of that, was the Knights of Columbus. Do check it out tonight, 9 p.m. Eastern, Tracy Sable with EWTN News Nightly. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Darren in Clayton, New Mexico, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Hey there, Darren, what's on your mind today?
Hey, Dr. Anders, good morning.
Howdy.
Hey, I don't know if you remember, I've called before, but I just want to tell you guys I really appreciate your radio. Even though I'm a atheist, you give well-thought-out, very informative answers to the callers, as evident as the last explanation you gave, which I thought was really good. And I know you're a history buff, so I wanted to go way back in history with this question. regarding Adam and Eve, and I'm not sure of the Catholic stance on if they think that's, you know, a literal view or, a, you know, I'm not, because I know different religions have different, some stated as fact, others more as like metaphorically. But if it is, taking that it is factual, if I've got my timeline right, God instructed Adam to name the animals before Eve came on the scene. And I guess 2 questions. I guess their communication was somehow mentally or telepathically. I'm just curious about how you would answer that. And then the next part, we name something to communicate it with others. So when I read that, I always get the sense that God had already knew that they were going to be kicked out of the garden, and he would have to communicate, you know, the animals to these other people, because if it was just him and God, there would be no need to name anything. And I'll get off, and I'd love to hear your answer. Thank you, sir.
Okay, thanks. Yeah. So I don't believe that the first 3 chapters of Genesis are given to us in Scripture to inform our knowledge of early human anthropology or biology. I don't think that that's why we have the text. I think that we have the text because the stories in Genesis 1 to 3 are emblematic of the human experience. They're evocative, illuminative about profound truths about what it means to be a human being in relationship both to the natural world, to the supernatural order, and to one another. And so the way I would interpret this is that Adam's relationship to the animals is a benevolent one, and there's a kind of companionship that humanity has with the earth and with animal species, and a profound commonality there, and yet it falls short of the commonality that we have with one another, because human beings made in the likeness and image of God are possessed of rationality and of freedom, moral responsibility, and a much more profound capacity for self-giving, something that transcends mere attraction, but spills over into a profound desire for union that the Greeks called eros, with the aid of grace that can even be elevated to charity, which is, you know, the demonstrated by the life of Christ, whose desire for of benevolence and union carries him all the way to give up his life on behalf of his beloved. And these things are presented to us in the Genesis narrative, that Adam's deepest desire is for one who is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, one with whom he can be one flesh and share in a very profound, intimate kind of union, ultimately guaranteed and validated by their common experience of God. And that becomes for us a model of what marriage can be, right? Can be, right? A special kind of friendship where people are joined not just in the kind of sexual union that would bind animals together in a mating relationship, but a profound gift of self, a love of friendship as a man and woman give themselves to a common project of raising a family in the sight of God for the sake of eternity.
All right. Darren, thank you so much for your call. We appreciate that. We also appreciate your kind words for the show. Thank you so much. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Cindy watching us on Facebook. It's a very interesting question. How are we to understand God's creating people diagnosed with mental illness early in childhood that as adults do very heinous crimes? What would be the purpose?
Yeah. So when you're asking me why God permits some very specific thing, what his particular purpose is in that individual, of course, I have no idea. I have no idea. You know, I mean, everything falls within the scope of God's providence, you know, including the fact that I'm using a blue pen as opposed to a black one right now. But I'm sure as heck not going to try to speculate about, you know, why in the providence of God did the EWTN staff happen to put a really good set of blue pens in front of me? It's beyond the scope of what I could possibly imagine. Mm-hmm. But in general terms, God permits everything and superintends everything because he intends to bring about some greater good. Now, sometimes we can discern the greater good, usually after the fact. It's very easy to see in personal stories of fall and redemption. You know, somebody goes through a rough time in life, they make some bad choices, mm-hmm. They come out of that experience and they've gained some wisdom and insight and hopefully some depth and some compassion. And they look back and go, you know, if I hadn't gone through that experience, I wouldn't be the guy that I am today. You can see the outcome of the story in some instances. Many cases we can't. And we just have to say, you know, trust in God's providence. We'll figure it out in the next life. We don't know right now.
Yeah. Okay. And then one last one here from Richard watching on YouTube. I'm reading Matthew 20, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Doesn't this go against the Catholic teaching of purgatory as it states we all get the same outcome at the end?
Yeah, thanks. I don't think it really has anything to do with purgatory whatsoever at all, nor do I think it teaches that we all get the same outcome in the end. I think the point of the parable, like several of Jesus' parables, has to do with the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. And, you know, it's like the story of the elder brother. You know, the Jews in the parables are the guys who've been on in God's camp for a long time.
Uh-huh.
And they're resentful that the Christian church would come by and bring all these interlopers in from the Gentile nations who've been a bunch of hooligans for the last 10,000 years. You're saying they get the same reward as the rest of us? Yes, exactly right. They are co-heirs with Israel through faith in Christ. That was a deeply offensive message to many early Jewish Christians. That's why they, you know, people wanted to stone Paul.
Yeah.
And I really think that that's what a lot of the parables are about. They're about Jew-Gentile relations. They're just really not about the kind of eschatology you're asking about.
Very good. Richard, thanks so much for your call. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
See you tomorrow right here on EWTN Radio's Call to Communion. I'm Tom Price. We will see you then. Have a great day, and God bless.